I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. If you've been here with us on Sunday nights, we have been going through a series that we have called The Backstory. That is, the backstory of Jesus Christ. What are things in the Old Testament that remind us of the work of Christ in our lives? What do we see in the Old Testament that teach us more about Christ? Is it true that Christ is in the Old Testament? Do we see Him in events? Do we see Him in figures? Do we find Him in the prophets and the priests and the kings of the Old Testament? Do we find Him through the stories that we love to hear? Or is the Bible in the Old Testament just a series of moral plays? Is it just a series of things that we can learn from by example? I don't think so. There's plenty of teaching and plenty of an example in the Old Testament, but Christ is on every page. So let's look again, this time into the life of Moses. You might remember we began at creation. Where else would we begin as we were looking at the Old Testament? And then we looked at the fall, and we looked at the promise that was given at that time of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. How a seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And we see the first very clear picture of Jesus there. But we saw Him again in the life of Abraham as the boiling pot came through, or the burning oven came through the pieces in the covenant process that was there. We saw faith in Christ as that which saved Abraham. We saw the covenant that was made. We see in the life of Isaac the blessings that were there in Genesis 22 when Isaac was almost sacrificed, but God said He would provide that sacrifice. And we know Christ is that provision. We saw Jacob and how he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And I told you one of the keys and one of the pictures of the Old Testament is not just an angel, not just one of the angels, but the angel of the Lord is frequently, if not every time, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see Christ in so many different ways. We've gone on. We've run past Joseph. We can't cover everything in the Old Testament. We're going to be probably covering an awful lot before you will begin to cry for something else after a long series. But we jump into Exodus and we see Moses. Moses now dealing with a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Joseph, who was, in a sense, the vice president of Egypt. After he died, the Israelites grew and developed. And there was a crisis during 400 years. Some archaeologists and historians think that the Hyksos, who were a people that came from the Palestine area, came down and influenced Egypt so much that there was a counter-revolution. And the true Egyptians were making Egypt great again, and they kicked the Hyksos out. And then they started looking around for who else is from out of town that we can get rid of. Well, it was those thousands upon thousands of Jews, those Hebrews that were there. And Moses lives, and you know the story of Moses, don't you? After so many periods of time, after the Egyptians began to persecute the Israelites by not allowing them to have male children, he was preserved and was reared in the royal court. And then after a while, in defense of his people, he killed an Egyptian and ran away. The first 40 years, he was a man of privilege. The second 40 years, makes you feel better about how old you are, by the way. He was in exile in Midian and found a wife and became a shepherd. Now at the age of 80, we're seeing him meet with God, maybe in a way that we spoke of this morning. Here he is on the mountain of God. God brought him to that place in those shepherding moments, and suddenly, a picture that is ingrained into the life of the Reformed heritage, the burning bush, suddenly appears. Hear God's word in Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off of your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say to this people, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. A land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. If you are a devotee of Exodus 3, I will not answer all the questions that you could have about it. What a passage. What a number of questions that you can come up with through this whole process. We'll hit the big portions, the big parts, the big picture, as we've been trying to hit. And the big picture begins with this. First of all, God meets with his people. God meets with his people. It is a fact of Christianity that God is a revealer of himself. He speaks to people. He speaks to us through people and through the word. He comes to the holy mountain, this Moses, and in chapter 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. This is what theologians call a theophany. It is one of the ways in which God reveals himself in the Old Testament. It is an appearance of God himself. Remember I said the angel of the Lord, it is one that we have already seen in the Old Testament and we will see again and again. It always should remind us of Christ. It, I believe, is always a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ Himself. It is a beautiful picture of Christ coming to meet with Moses, His prophet. He is coming in the midst of a bush. Now, there's a lot of discussion about this bush, and I have had the opportunity to read the silliest explanations of this bush that you've ever seen. You know, somebody wrote one time that there is a desert bush that actually exudes some sort of gas, and if you drop a flame or a match near, it actually burns the gas off the top of it and doesn't actually burn the bush. First of all, I don't really think that's true. And second of all, it simply doesn't account for what's going on here. This is God meeting in the bush with His people. Now, what does that mean to us? It means that God meets with us. We've seen it already in Abraham, haven't we? And we're going to see it with David. We're going to see it as Christ comes into the midst of His people. We'll see it in Joshua, as with angel of the Lord, we'll meet with Joshua before the battle of Jericho. God comes to meet His people. And specifically, the way in which He meets His people is Christ. Christ, the Emmanuel. The Christ that comes to be with us and is our Savior. The one who says to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. God comes in, so to speak, pushing the ark as the place that He will meet people. We see in the Old Testament flames in different places where He meets with them. But this is a picture of us. It is a picture of how God meets by Christ with His people. And His people are made to meet with God. It is fun to read those silly accounts of the bush, but all the bush studies that I have done, do you know what this bush probably was? It is a nasty little desert scrub. And the picture that we have here is of the angel of the Lord Himself in the fire of holiness, coming and being a part of a scrub, and that scrub is not consumed. You probably know that from the Huguenots through the Reformed faith and even on into the history of the church, the scrub bush has been a picture of the Reformed church. It's a picture of the church, and it is a beautiful picture. A picture of Christ meeting with us as a scrubby little bush of a people. And though we are burned by the very presence of the holiness of God, we will not be consumed. The Huguenots, as they used the picture of the burning bush, always said, the church is like the bush. You can try to burn us, but we will never die because we have endured the very holiness of God in our midst. There is nothing special about this bush whatsoever, unless it is inhabited by the angel of the Lord and by fire. There's nothing special about a church. There's nothing special about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ unless God is in its midst. What does Moses do? He sees and he looks at the bush, and God calls to him out of the bush and he says, Moses, here I am. Moses says, and then in verse 5, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. You see, when we look at the fact that God meets with His people, we always realize that whenever God meets with people in the Old Testament, whether it's Ezekiel, whether it's David, whether it's any of the prophets, there's always one response. The same response that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6, when he heard the words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What did Isaiah said? Woe is me. Remember, I've told you before in several of the sermons that I have implied about this. I always like to tell you that it is a Hebrew word that we can all learn, because the Hebrew word for woe is woe. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the glory of God. In the book of John, Jesus said, Isaiah saw me. Here in the Old Testament, we see another picture of Jesus Christ, and the response is reverence. The response is drawing near to God in holiness. I would say that the first author that I ever read that began to tell me that I was not believing what I should be believing, the author that made me realize that there was a whole other world of truth in the Bible than I had ever saw, was a man named A.W. Tozer. He preached up north, not a Presbyterian, but a godly man. Listen to what Tozer says in a commentary that I found from someone else in the book of Exodus. I tell you this, I want God to be what God is, the impeccable, holy, unapproachable, holy thing, the all-holy one. I want Him to be and remain the holy. I want His heaven to be holy and His throne to be holy. I don't want Him to change or modify His requirements. Even if it shuts me out, I want something holy left in this universe. What is holy in this universe is God. And when God meets with His people, He does not give up His holiness. We face God in His holiness. We talked about it this morning, didn't we? God meets with His people. Have you met with a holy God? You cannot meet with Him face to face without a mediator, without an intercessor, without the angel of the Lord, even Jesus Christ, being there so that the flame will not consume you. But God meets with His people. And this is a picture, once again, a picture in the Old Testament of that which the New Testament teaches. But there's something else here that is a corollary to what we spoke about this morning, and that's the second point I want to make. In that meeting, there is often a calling. When you come close to God, when you meet with God, there is often a calling. When you worship Him in the beauty of holiness, when you offer your heart to Him, there is almost always, I don't know if I'd say always and then someone would find me something different, but there is often that calling. As Moses meets with Him, God calls him. As Isaiah met with Him, God calls him. Ezekiel met with Him, God called him. David met with Him, God called him. And we need to realize that this presence of God that we so prize, this presence of God that we sometimes feel but always know is there, the greatness of God that is with us, is not just there for our warm and cuddly moments. It is a God who calls. There is nothing like the near presence of God, the imminent signal presence of God, as Thomas Brooks calls it. But it comes with a call. Look at verse 4. The Lord saw that He turned aside. God called to Him out of the bush, "Come close to Me. Come here." Verse 6, He tells Him who He is. "I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face. But then the Lord continues to call him into verse 10. "Come, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you might meet." And as Moses begins to quibble about whether or not he understands how to go, in verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent you to me." I am. I am. That is that three letters, the Tetramagon, the mysterious letters that the Jewish people, for fear of breaking the third commandment, would not pronounce. It is, even in the King James Version, rendered to us Jehovah, because in some of the Old Testament versions, they would take the letters of Yahweh, and because they were so afraid to pronounce it, and so not revere God's name, they would give it different vowels than what it normally would have to make it sound different so that they could actually say it. And that word comes out, Jehovah. There is no Hebrew word Jehovah. It is probably, we're not even sure, pronounced Yahweh. I am. He is mysterious. He is self-existent. It probably means I am who I am. God, the self-existent. God, the unchanging. Theologian Herman Bavinck says it this way. God is that which He calls Himself. And He calls Himself that which He is. Who is God? God is who He is. And that's all there is to it. You see, this is God. And He calls to us. What does that have to do with the New Testament? Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, don't you? In John chapter 8, Jesus said to those who were around Him, near a time when He was about to be killed Himself, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He." That's in John 8:28. "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." And then later on, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In the Greek language, ego ami, it is the way in which you would say Yahweh if you were translating it into the New Testament. Jesus once again reflects upon the fact that as Moses is being called, it's Jesus who calls. And Jesus calls the church that Moses was picturing to us. He calls us to service. Yes, this is about Moses. This is about Moses. But this is a pattern. The pattern is that when God comes near, He always calls. He always calls. Cotton Mather, the American Puritan, said, "Every Christian ordinarily should have a calling. That is to say, there should be some special business wherein a Christian should, for the most part, spend most of his time. And this, that he may glorify God." Yes, I believe that your job is your calling. I believe God interacts with you to help you find what He wants you to do in this life. But I also think there's not only that calling for your job, it is your life situation. It is not only your life situation, but it's a ministry situation as well. God calls us all to ministry. There is not one of us who is not called to some kind of ministry. You may not have a title, but you're called to even a ministry of encouragement, a ministry of prayer, a ministry of caring for children, a ministry of teaching, a ministry of reaching out. I think that the gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament do not exhaust all the ways in which God calls people to service. And we find our calling when we draw near to Him. We find who we are in relation to Him. John Calvin, when he began his institutes, I remember many years ago as a pastor in Florida, another pastor and I decided that we'd read the institutes together. And the first introduction of the institutes of the Christian religion by John Calvin start out saying, you know, and you got to remember, I was only about 20 years out of being in the 60s at that time. And it says, you know what you got to do? You got to know yourself, man. You know, I would say man. He probably didn't say man. You got to know yourself. You got to know yourself. And I'm thinking, did John Calvin like get a backpack and cross Europe after college or something like that? This sounds like all my friends who don't want to serve God because they want to know themselves. And yet Calvin, at the end of it, I mean, in the midst of it, after he keeps talking about it, I'm asking questions about it. But listen to the way he actually says it. And this is what it means to know yourself. "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinize himself." Yeah, that's when we find out who we are, when we draw near to Him. Your calling in ministry comes from being close to Him. Your calling in your life comes from being close to Him. When you're young and you don't know who you should marry or where you should go to school, the main thing you need to do is not look for wonderful little signs here and there. God, who should I marry? Should it be this one, that one? Okay, the first one that walks out. That stuff is foolish. What you need to do when you're trying to find those big decisions in life is to draw as close to the presence of God as you can. And then God renews your mind. And then you know what the will of God is. Romans chapter 12 tells us that. When we draw near to Him, we have direction. When we draw near to Jesus, the closer we get, the more we know where we're going. That leads us to the third thing that Moses teaches us. We've seen the big picture in the first point. The big picture is Christ comes to his church in the same way that the angel of the Lord came to Moses. The second part is that when he comes, he calls. But the third point, Moses is sharing something very practical with us. The big picture is not in mind now. Now it's just about you and God. And to that call, the third point is this. You must respond. If you want to draw near to God, he's going to call you. It's a glorious thing to be close to God. It's a glorious thing to walk with him, to be with him in worship. But you better respond when he calls you and when he calls you to service. You see, I've said that all of life and ministry and what you do in the church has to do with how you deal with God's presence. It is true that in my own life, the times when I felt absolutely called to go into ministry was a time that I was seeking God the closest. I've told some of you the story of how the day, and for me, I don't know whether it's just me or not, it might be my personality, but the day that I knew that I was going to spend my life in the full-time ministry, I didn't know whether it was going to be missionary or campus worker or whatever, but the day I knew it is in the back of a beat-up old van in Richmond, Virginia, outside of a Howard Johnson's Motor Inn. And I sat in the back of the van waiting for my friends. It was a time when I was at a conference and they say, go somewhere that nobody is and open your Bible and study. And I opened Exodus chapter 3 and 4. And in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, I said, well, looks like I'm not going into college administration. It looks like I'm not going into all those other things that I thought I might do. It was time to respond to God. You see, God calls us just like he calls Moses, not with words, but as we draw near to him, I think we have renewed minds that begins to sense where we ought to go. And if you're like Moses, you jump right in and say, yes, Lord, I'll go. No, that's not what Moses did. And it, to some degree, is not what we do. We often step back. Did you see how Moses stepped back? In verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I am nobody. I am nobody. That's a really good excuse. I've used it myself. Have you used it? When God has called you into ministry, maybe in the church, ministry, someone you need to speak to, a burden to go and minister to somebody else, you say, well, they'll never listen to me. I think of that all the time. I think when I'm speaking to people, I'm the last person that they would believe. Moses says that too. What else does Moses say in the way of excuse? Moses doesn't think he's got the authority. Look at verse 13. I come to the people of Israel and say, the God of your fathers sent me to them. And they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say? I'm not sure if I know enough. You ever felt that way when you wanted to share something of the gospel to somebody? I don't know enough. I don't know enough. A very good excuse. A very good excuse. Used it myself. In chapter 4, if you have your Bibles open, you can skip to there. And he goes on to his third excuse there. Behold, they won't believe me or listen to my voice, for they say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord did not appear to you. What's he saying there? They're going to think I'm a fake. It won't work, God. It won't work. They'll think I'm a phony. And maybe Moses is even thinking to himself, maybe I am a phony. Maybe I'm not quite what even you think I am, God. Then you see in chapter 4, verse 10, there's another excuse. Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow in speech and of tongue. Lord, I'm not gifted for this. You know, I find sometimes a little uneasiness with evangelical churches giving tests to people to find out what their gifts and then pegging them in their ministry because of a particular gift they think they have because of a psychological test they gave them. I think those are helpful. Take all the tests you can. You might find something about yourself there. But sometimes God puts you in places where you're not terribly gifted. And then you say, well, I'm not gifted for this. I can't do it. Yes, I do think for the preaching ministry, you've got to be able to talk. I think you got to do that. And I think that if you're in diaconal ministry, you got to have a heart for service. You got to want to serve, or there's no reason for you to be a deacon. Yeah, there's certain things you got to have, but certain things, well, you don't ever have everything you need. And then my favorite excuse is in chapter 4, verse 13. Oh Lord, please send somebody else. You know what that excuse is, don't you? I don't want to. I used to hear that from my kids quite a bit. Okay, kids, I don't want to. Moses asserts his independence from a calling God. But notice how God patiently, lovingly provides answers to the call. And the answers are answers that even work in our own lives today. In the thing about I'm nobody, verse 12. But I will be with you. Who else did the angel of the Lord, who else did Christ say that to? Remember the disciples, don't you? Go therefore into the world and make disciples. Remember he said, and lo, I will be with you. I will be with you. And then when the excuse comes that I don't have any authority, in verse 14, God comes back to him and says, I am. The power of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the authority of your ministry. And when he says, it won't work, they won't believe me, he gives him a staff, a useless stick. In chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord said to him, what's in your hand? A staff. He says, I will give you what you need if your heart is willing. I'll give you what you need. And when he says, I'm not very eloquent, God reminds him that he's the one that made the tongue in chapter 4, verse 11. Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I? Is it not the Lord? And when Moses insults God and says, I'm not doing it. Send somebody else. He says, okay, I'll give you Aaron. Now, the fascinating thing about this is that I think Aaron is the help. Aaron is his brother. Aaron will help him. But if you know much about Aaron along the way, Aaron isn't the greatest helper in the world. It's sort of like a pastor saying, I don't know if I can do this. And so God says, well, just because I told you to do it and you don't think you can do it, I'll send you an assistant pastor who's going to really drive you crazy. That is not happening to me right now. I just want you to know. Far from it. But it's happened before. It's happened before. Aaron, he kind of drove Moses crazy. Yeah, he was a helper. He had a slick tongue. But maybe sometime we ought to say, God, if you call me, I'll go. Well, what does that mean tonight? If Christ comes to us tonight, and I trust that he is here in the ministering of the Word of God, in the praying of God's people, and that he will be here next Sunday when we draw near in the Lord's Prayer. He comes near to his church. He comes to people who know him. And if you don't know him, forget about being called to anything. Because the first step in ever being called is to know who you are, as Calvin says. And you'll never know who you are. Not a trip to Europe. Not backpacking through the West. Not taking special drugs to clear your mind. I know I'm still talking in the 60s now. I'm sorry. But you'll never know yourself until you know him. And you'll never know him until you ask Christ to save you and repent of your sins. And say, God, I'm a sinner. Save me. If you're here tonight or within the hearing of my voice, call on him. Because if you call on him, you will be part of a church. You will be part of a people that Christ meets with. And the Holy Spirit will live in you. And he will call you. And he will help you. And you will have a purpose. And you will be able to touch lives. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. But Christian, what do you do with this verse, this passage? This has been a little bit of theology. It's been a little bit of what theologians call hermeneutics, the interpretation of the Old Testament. Do you see the pattern? Christ comes to his people. He lives in his people. He burns within the common bush that we are. And He does it even with people who aren't really terribly adequate to the task. Have you met with Christ? If you're a Christian, you've met with Him. Did you meet with Him this morning? I trust you did. Did you hear God's call and have you responded in prayer this afternoon or tomorrow morning or tomorrow night when you go to bed and when you open your Bible? Are you going to meet with Him? Well, it's not just fun and games. There's also a call involved. And I know there's just a few here tonight, but I'm wondering if God is calling any of you to more service than you've been giving. If God is calling any of you to reach out and to do something for Him. Maybe you've been resisting it a little bit. Maybe you're not sure. But whenever He comes with a presence, whenever He comes to be in the midst of His people, He calls. And He calls all the way to the end. And in Sunday school today, our Sunday school teacher was sick. And so we showed up and the resident elder was able to say a few words that he'd been learning in Scripture. And he was talking about old people. I don't know who he was talking about, except for the fact that I was in there and everybody that my age was in there. So we were old people, I guess. And he had concluded that God still calls us to ministry, even though we're old people. Well, that's good to hear, isn't it? Moses was 80. God still calls. And God still wants us to be in His army for Him. I read a great story in Philip Ryken's commentary, and I've quoted a few quotes from him. He's got some wonderful stories about Exodus. And he was talking about a Norwegian pastor's wife named Gertrude Rask, 1718. Her husband came home, and this is something some of you wives would dread. She comes home, and he says, God has called us to preach in Greenland. And I'm just thinking, honey, how would you think? Like, Greenland, pack your bags. And she says, let me think about this. She told her family, and it's great if I could tell you the whole story. She was 45 years old. She had four children, and her youngest was barely a year old. It was a dangerous journey. The family comes out of the woodwork. All of Gertrude's family comes, the wife's friends. They all come in. The mother-in-law comes in. She comes in, and she pounds her fists in front of Hans. And Hans was told, you can't do that. And so they decided, Hans and Gertrude decided that they would just pray. Hans was sure that if they prayed, Gertrude would get it. And so they prayed and they prayed. And one day Hans came up from his prayer and he said, you know, I think it might be too much for us to do. And she said, no, God has called us. God has called us in the midst of His people. You know, God is calling some of you. I don't know if anybody here is going to be going overseas, but there have been people in these pews that have, you know. I don't know if God is calling you just to do nursery one more time than you normally do. I'm not sure what He's calling you to. Maybe just going next door to a neighbor's house and getting to know them with a gospel in your heart and a cake in your hand. But God's calling you. It's a part of His presence. At the end of this year and beginning the next, say, God, is there a ministry for me in the coming year? Speak to me as I draw near to You. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for the call of Moses. We know we're not Moses. We know we're not going to hear Your voice as clear as Moses did, but we still believe You call. We believe You call us by the renewing of our mind. We believe You call us by drawing near to You. Help us to answer the call. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.